Right. Thank you so much to Chris for leading our service and for that focus we've had this morning on the work of the Holy Spirit in our song worship. It's been helpful. We're going to look at Scripture together, and it's going to come up on the screen. And there are two sets of verses. One from Acts chapter 1, and that's only three verses, but then the remainder from chapter 2 of Acts. So we're going to read both of these passages. Try not to have another coughing fit like I just did a few minutes ago. Okay, so remember, this is straight after Jesus has ascended into heaven. These words. Then they, that is the disciples, returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. We could have had a little bracket there saying, of course, Judas Iscariot was the one that was missing because he had killed himself by this stage. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And then on into chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard them speaking in his own language. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Are not all these men who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in his own native tongue? Parthians, Medes and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they asked one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said, "They've had too much wine." Not quite sure how having too much wine enables you to speak in other languages that you couldn't speak in previously. But there we go. There was a variety of reactions to these amazing events. So, remember, we're looking at, the series is called Through Mary's Eyes. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at God the Father through the eyes of Mary, when God sent his angel Gabriel to share the most amazing news with the teenage Mary, that she was to have a child, but a child like no other. He was born to be the Messiah, the promised anointed of God. Then last week we looked at God the Son, and we particularly focused on that point of transition between Jesus growing up, his developing as a young man, a boy into a young man, and that point at which he started on his public ministry. And the fact that wondering whether that changed his relationship with his mum. And recognizing that for all of us, when we reach that point of reaching adulthood and then taking our own responsibility for life, that is one of those tipping points for many of us. That we still love our parents, but the relationship changes. And perhaps this was the point at which Jesus' relationship with his own mother changed as he undertook his public ministry. And then this morning, we're looking at, through the eyes of Mary, God the Holy Spirit. And so we have in this story, this idea that, as we read in chapter 1, verses 12 to 14, we have there the fact that Mary was by this stage living with John. I've referred a number of times to the fact that on the cross, Jesus had the emotional sensitivity, even though he was in immense suffering, to recognize the suffering of his own mother, watching on as he gradually died that incredibly painful death. And so he said those words. He called to his mother and said, "Mum, this now is your son. John, this now is your mother. Look after each other when I'm gone." An incredible little personal note there. So, we have the idea that the believers were together. The believers were together. And there's every, we understand from the first chapter of Acts that actually there is no evidence to suggest that Jesus ever appeared to his mother. Now that doesn't mean to say it didn't happen. And in fact, lots of Catholics believe that Jesus did appear to his mother, but there was a private thing, and therefore Jesus didn't speak about it, and neither did his mother. And of course, we know that Mary kept a lot of things in her own heart, and perhaps didn't talk about them much. So it could be that Jesus did appear. The risen Jesus did appear to Mary, his mother, but we have no written account of that, and no proof that it did happen. But a question I want to ask you: did John, say Jesus didn't appear to his mother Mary, did John tell Mary about Jesus' resurrection, his appearances to his disciples and to 500 people up in Galilee? And did he tell her about Jesus' ascension into heaven? The answer has to be yes. There's no way you're keeping news like that to yourself. You know, John gets back from a busy day out and about, and Mary says, "Had a good day?" "Yeah, it's been all right. You know, one or two things have happened, you know." There's no way that John would have kept that secret. Of course, Mary knew. Mary knew all that had happened since the resurrection of Jesus. These appearances, the fact that he said to his disciples, "Put your hands, your fingers in my wounds. You can tell that I am alive." And then his ascension. Obviously, John would have explained all of that to Mary. And we can say, because it's written in Scripture, that by the time of Pentecost, in verse 14 of this reading in Acts chapter 1, we know that by Pentecost, Jesus' mother Mary and his brothers were all among the believers. They were all among the believers. It says it quite clearly in verse 14. They all join together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So they were all believers together. The inclusion of the women here in this story, in this account, was a major break with Jewish tradition. After all, the Jewish temple in Jerusalem, it had separate courts. There was the court of the Gentiles around the outside. Then there was the court of the women next. Then inside that was the court of the men and the court that the priests could meet in. And then once a year there was the Holy of Holies, where the chief priests once a year would go and make special sacrifices. So even within the temple, there was this sense of separation. And actually, Jewish women, they were only allowed into that outer court, inside the court of Gentiles, but the next one in was the court of the women. And women could go no further into the temple than that. But there was a sense for these gathering disciples of Jesus that something new had happened. And they must have had a sense they had no right to keep the women from experiencing and being a full part of this glorifying of God and thanking of God and this prayer and this outpouring of thanksgiving to God. And so they joined together, men and women, all in worship. Since they'd been told to wait for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, they no doubt remembered what had already been said about him, about this Spirit of God. And in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, we have these incredibly well-known words written hundreds of years before this account, before Pentecost, where the prophet Joel said, "I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Even young men will see visions. Even upon my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days." And Joel was saying those words during the period of the Old Testament when the Spirit was still active. But the Spirit in the Old Testament was essentially active, coming to individual people to anoint them and to prepare them for doing particular jobs. So the monarch, the kings of Israel and Judah, the word of God in the Old Testament often tells us a king was anointed and the Spirit of God came upon him. But of course, the Spirit of God could also be taken away from him. So Saul, for instance, he offended God and he was so sinful that we're told in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God departed from King Saul because of his actions. So the Old Testament was active, the Holy Spirit was active in the Old Testament, but on individuals, coming to anoint them for particular jobs. The prophets, similarly, the Spirit of God would come upon a prophet and they would feel inspired to speak because of the Holy Spirit coming and giving them words from God. But Joel here had been inspired by the Holy Spirit to say, a day is coming when the Holy Spirit will be available to all men, all women, all humanity. Will know and be able to experience and live within the power of God's Holy Spirit. And there's a wonderful sense of togetherness that comes across in these words, both from Joel, but also we capture it also in the Pentecost account that we read in Acts. And I want to say to you, as we come out of lockdown and out of isolation, we've already joked about, are we going to hug or are we not, and all that sort of thing. But more importantly, we need to ask God to guard and protect our spiritual togetherness. That we don't find that we have lost something. That as we haven't been able to physically be close to each other, that we still remain spiritually close and together. So that we can grow closer to each other spiritually. And so that we can reach out to our neighbors, our friends, our work colleagues, those people who we meet day by day. That we, as we experience the spiritual closeness that God wants us to have, that that will spill over and other people will see that within us and be drawn to closer to the Lord through seeing that spiritual closeness that we long for with the Lord Jesus, but also in our fellowship here. I think it's interesting that this Pentecost story is a one that it's a spiritual outpouring. It's a spiritual renewal that we're talking about here. That actually the Spirit of God came to those who were already believers. Those who were already, in a sense, we often talk about this as the birth of the church, Pentecost. But these people were already committed to Jesus. So Pentecost was a renewal of faith and taking that faith on into a new phase. And I had a little bit of a think about that, and it seems to me that there have been many spiritual renewals down through the years. And I just wanted to pick up on a couple of them for you. This is an amazing picture. And let me just point out for you. That guy that's circled in the middle of the picture there. His name is William Seymour. Now, some of you may have heard of the Azusa Street Revival. It's what is commonly understood to be the beginnings of the Pentecostal and charismatic renewal within the worldwide church. And today, the Pentecostal stroke charismatic movement is a worldwide movement that perhaps is one of the most fast-growing parts of the church in the 21st century. But as I think about the nature of spiritual renewals, it's the breaking down. I think there's an element of the breaking down of man-made, human-made barriers. Barriers of ethnicity, barriers of gender, barriers of class, all sorts of barriers that we as human beings tend to put up to sort of make it clear that, you know, I'm different to you and you're different to me and I'm going to keep with the people that are like me and you should keep to your people. Seems to me that when the Holy Spirit comes and brings renewal, so often what happens is that God breaks down those man-made barriers. You know, William Seymour, the man that is circled in that picture there, he studied under a white preacher called Charles Parham. And because of what was known as the Jim Crow laws, now, the Jim Crow laws were basically, they were laws in the United States during segregation that kept people of different ethnic groups apart. And so the Jim Crow laws said that black and white people were not allowed to study together. And so William Seymour, by permission, was allowed to sit in the corridor and have the classroom door open so that he could hear the teaching of Charles Parham. And through that, he gained a strong sense of the fact that the coming of the Holy Spirit, he gained a sense that this was a particular blessing that a Christian had to have. Now, I'm not going to get into a debate about whether that's true. Because actually, I think there's a danger that that whole idea of unless you've received the Holy Spirit in an open and very obvious, visible way, that you're not a full believer. That's a dangerous idea. And it's been used to divide congregations and can be very divisive. And I believe the Holy Spirit, yes, can come in a very open way, in a way that is obvious to everyone, through tongues. Yes, it can come in that way. But the Holy Spirit can also come as a still, small voice that we experience and know in our own heart, in our own spirit, and is not for us to decide how the Holy Spirit will come to anyone else, or even to us. The Spirit comes in the way that he chooses to come. But that was the particular teaching that William Seymour received as he listened and studied in the corridor outside Charles Parham's, Charles Parham's classroom. William Seymour then went to California and started a small prayer meeting with a few other people who had gained this sense that there was a promise of God's Holy Spirit to come in a Pentecostal way, to recapture the power of the original Pentecost. And when they experienced, in 1906, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, they formed a movement that was to really challenge segregated America. I find this picture is amazing. I mean, just look at it. You can see people, you can see black and white people. You can see men and women. And this was in an America that was absolutely divided along lines of segregation. The sad thing for me is this picture, within a few years, the prayer meeting that started in Azusa Street kept going sort of for 3 years solid, never stopping. There was always somebody in that Azusa Street mission that was praying, and hundreds and thousands of people gathered together for prayer. But sadly, within a few years of Azusa Street, the Pentecostal movement had much more grown to reflect segregated America. And so there were developed denominations that were white Pentecostal denominations and black Pentecostal denominations, or at least black and white wings of those denominations. Human desire to separate and to be able to assert our difference from other people is a deep, deep need within humanity. But I believe it's a one that God, the Holy Spirit, calls us to stand against. To recognize that skin color is a superficial thing, and that actually all of us stand before Christ equal, beloved, known in the depths of our being. That's the first spiritual renewal movement I wanted to refer to you. Now, many of you will know that I'm from a Salvation Army background, so let me show you another picture. This man here, his name was Elijah Cadman, and he was known as the converted chimney sweep, or he was known as Fiery Elijah. And before becoming a Christian, he had been an illiterate chimney sweep, logically enough. But he became a great preacher and evangelist within the Salvation Army. And here's another picture for you. I want you to know these are not pictures from my childhood, okay? Just remember that. This is a lot earlier than that. Absolutely, I wasn't a teenager then, no. Certainly wasn't in this picture. This is a picture of the Salvation Army's Hallelujah Lasses. Now, the idea of them was that there were some really difficult communities. The Salvation Army tried to focus on the most deprived communities in Britain, It started in the East End of London and then moved out and tried to focus on the most deprived communities in around the country, often in cities and places like that. But they found that when they sent men to start a new Salvation Army Corps, as it was called, Citadel, that actually the other men in the local area would beat them up. And there was even groups that started up to do that. There was something called the Skeleton Army. And the Skeleton Army started in various places around the country, and their job was they were often funded by the breweries, because of course the Salvation Army had a major impact in seeing some pubs close when they first started, because so many people became Christians and the Salvation Army was and still is a teetotal organization. And so the breweries wanted to do everything they could to undermine this movement that was taking business away from them. And so they'd sometimes fund the Skeleton Army. So there would be fights happen when they sent men to start a new Salvation Army citadel somewhere. But they discovered that if they sent a group of young women, most men would not be prepared to have a fight with a woman. And they found that actually a woman could win people around in a way that the men were unable to. And so William and Catherine Booth started to send groups of young women, often in their teens or in their 20s, to go and start a new Salvation Army citadel, the Salvation Army work in a new town or city, and they would use that way. And this was at a time, this was Victorian England or Victorian Britain, when, to be honest, women of any age were expected to be demure and obedient. But once again, this was an outbreak of the Holy Spirit's work, where God was saying, I will choose who I use. I will choose who I send to bring about the spiritual renewal that I want to see. So it seems to me that in the renewal that started through the Salvation Army, people from working class backgrounds who had been ignored and regarded as sinners because they so often were found in the pubs and the gin palaces, God took people like Elijah Cadman. God took people like teenage women and women in their young 20s to spread the word of God. Those are two spiritual movements that I think highlight what we find in the Pentecost story. That God brings together people of different ages, different ethnic groups, different social and economic backgrounds, and chooses to use them to bring about his renewal. So as well as being believers together, they were also praying constantly. Praying constantly. The believers had been told in Luke chapter 24, verse 49, they'd been told to stay together in the city until they had been clothed with power. This is a longer way of saying, wait, wait. There's something that God through this angel was saying, I've got something big that's going to happen, but I'm asking you to wait for it to happen. But interestingly, they didn't interpret the wait as sort of like, right, okay, well, just find some chairs, shall we, and have a sit down and see what happens. That wasn't waiting for them. They interpreted it as waiting upon the Lord, waiting for God's work to happen in them, calling upon God, Lord, we're ready. We're ready. So it was active waiting. It wasn't passive waiting. And you know, Mary was a part of this group. As they prayed constantly, Mary, the mother of Jesus, was part of that group. And I just wonder whether perhaps Mary recalled her own unique experience of the Holy Spirit's power. As she was in that group praying, waiting for God's promised promised power. Perhaps she reflected on when she'd first experienced that power. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at this passage. And of course, when the angel Gabriel came to Mary, Mary's response was, "How will I have a son?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." And the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God." And of course, Mary had 9 months to reflect on those words that the angel had said to her. Must have given her a lot of opportunity to reflect and to pray. And I want to say to you and to myself, do we take those opportunities to be praying? Are we working towards developing that sort of attitude of prayer that's part of our daily lives? So that prayer can be something that's a bit, it's like breathing. It's something that we do. I don't know about you, but I can very quickly, when something goes wrong, I can immediately, just start in my head moaning. And I pray something, "Lord, help me for my first response not to be to moan that things haven't gone the way I wanted, but rather to bring it to you in prayer. Lord, there's something you want to teach me through this frustration. The fact that the train has been cancelled from East Croydon to where I was going. There's something you want to teach me. Lord, I'm open to hear from you." Whatever it is. To develop that attitude of prayer being the first response we make, rather than to throw our hands up in horror and moan. There's a story of a woodcutter, and he was looking, this woodcutter was a young man, and he was looking for work, and so he went to a logging company and asked the foreman of the logging company for a job. And the foreman looked at him and said, "Well, let's see what your skills are like." And so he got the man to chop down that tree and turn them into usable logs. And let's see what your skills are like. The man did it. And the foreman was really pleased with the work that he'd done. He said, "Great, you can start on Monday." Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday rolled by. And the man was busy cutting down trees. But he found that the longer he went on doing his job of cutting down trees, the harder it was getting and the more tired he was. And he felt, "Oh, it feels like wading through treacle here, cutting down these trees." On after the Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, on the Thursday, the foreman came by the guy and said to him, "You can pick up your paycheck at the end of on your way out today." And the young man said to him, "Oh, I thought payday was Friday." And the foreman said, "Yeah, normally it is, but we're letting you go today because you've fallen behind. Our daily charts show that you started as the most productive woodcutter. And each day you've done less and less, and now you're the slowest of everybody. And so we decided to let you go." But the young man said, "But I work hard. I arrive early, I leave last, and I even work through my rest breaks sometimes." And then the foreman sensed the young man's integrity, that he was being genuine and honest in this. And he just said to him, "Have you been sharpening your axe?" You can't read it, it's too small. "Have you been sharpening your axe?" And the young man said, "I haven't had time for that. I've been working too hard to sharpen my axe." Well, of course, you don't keep your tools in good condition, you're not going to be able to do the job you've been called to do. And perhaps that could be the same question to us. Are we sharpening our axe? Are we keeping that sharp edge of spiritual intimacy with God through prayer? Are we keeping the spiritual axe sharp so that we can cut through the stuff that God wants us to be able to cut through? So there were believers together, they were in constant prayer, and they were filled with the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit. Now this event, of course, was not limited to the 12, because actually, although it was 11, because of the suicide of Judas Iscariot, they by now had added another disciple called Matthias. So they were back to 12 again. But this event was not limited to the 12. We're told that actually there were about 120 people. And there were women as well as men. And in verses 14 and 15, we've already read that they were together, the women, Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And in verse 15, it says, in those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120. And then he said what he had to say. So there were 120 people gathered together. This must have been a fairly sizable room to be able to wedge 120 people into it. Interestingly, this is the last time that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is ever mentioned in Scripture. It's the last time she's ever mentioned. But Luke makes a point of doing so here. He particularly says, they joined together along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Luke takes a particular particularly chooses to mention the mother of Jesus. Why does he do that? Well, of course, Luke had told the story of how this thing first started with Mary, with that teenage woman, that teenage girl discovering God's plan for her life. And here is Luke rounding off the story. And we can assume that perhaps Mary, who would have been, at this stage, she'd have been an older woman. Her life expectancy wouldn't have been much more than to have a son who was 33. Her life expectancy wouldn't be many more years. So Luke here is topping and tailing the story. He's saying, here is this woman who has been faithful to the calling of God, from a teenage girl through to a woman in the latter years of her life. And here is God showing his faithfulness and showing Mary's faithfulness as well in being part of that early church as it moves on and grows and develops. Because Mary was a part of the early church which had such an impact on the ancient world. The ancient world was transformed by this bottom-up movement of the early church. It was mainly slaves and poor people who usually have little impact on society. Society usually impacts them, but this church of slaves and poor people transformed the Roman Empire. I want to finish just asking the question, how can we, the church, live today? How can we live out the values and the integrity that we read of in this Pentecost story? Well, there was a story I heard a few years ago, but I can't remember the name of the churches involved. But let's just take a place. Okay, so I visited some friends in a place in the United States called Wilmington. And this story is set in the United States. So we're going to call it Wilmington. So there were two growing, vibrant churches in Wilmington. There was Wilmington Baptist Church and Wilmington Episcopal Church. And these two churches were growing and developing, and a bit of rivalry developed between the two. Which one was growing the most? Which one had the most, the most wonderful band? Which one had the most talented young people? Which one had the most young, trendy preachers? Of course, it did this one, obviously. And then one of the churches, Wilmington Baptist Church, decided to have a youth mission where young people would go out into the local area. It was a local mission. They'd go out into the local area and they'd find out what local people needed to have done for them. So they'd do all sorts of things, all sorts of practical things. But they were told by their youth minister, the one thing is you must think about what would Jesus do in that situation. Act as though you are Jesus, ministering and supporting and serving local people in the community. So they went out doing all sorts of things. They washed cars, they mowed lawns, they did gardening, and they did all sorts of stuff to help people. And these people from Wilmington Baptist Church, they really got stuck in and did all sorts of stuff. At the end of doing some gardening for a woman, she said, "Oh, thank you so much. I will, in my prayers, I'll remember Wilmington Episcopal Church because you've been so good to me." And the young man said, "Thank you for remembering us in prayer." And when they got together at the end, they went back to the church, to Wilmington Baptist Church, and they all gathered together and were thanking God for the way they'd been able to serve people. And this young man said, "I just want to pray for this lady who said she'd pray for us. She mixed us up and thought we were Wilmington Episcopal Church, but that didn't matter." He said, "I just wanted for us to pray about her." And the church, the youth pastor said, "I hope you corrected her and told her she's from Wilmington Baptist Church." And the young man said, "No, I didn't. I thought you said to do what Jesus would do. And I thought Jesus wouldn't worry about whether it was the Episcopal Church or the Baptist Church." It's easy to get into competition, isn't it? And I think one of the things that God is saying through Pentecost is there is neither male nor female, Greek nor Jew, slave nor free. We are all one in Christ. And it is the calling to be the one body of Christ in unity that we are invited to fulfill. Let's spend a moment in prayer. Lord Jesus, we just thank you on this Pentecost Sunday that your Spirit came that first Pentecost. And that actually your word promises to us that if we reach out to you, if we look to you in expectation, Pentecost can come to each of us as well. It may be that it comes to us in church here as we gather together as your fellowship. It may be that it comes amongst the where two or three are gathered and we feel and sense your Spirit amongst us there. It may be that Pentecost comes to us in our personal prayers. That your Spirit's presence comes in an open and even a noisy way through tongues, but also could come as the still small voice that speaks into our hearts, our spirits. And through which we can say, "Abba, Father." Through which we can develop that level of intimacy that is your will for your people. Lord Jesus, we pray that your Spirit will manifest himself in us in your ways. In ways that bring glory to you. That we can live more and more as the people that you want us to be, fulfilling your purpose, living in that sense of your power and infilling. In your name we pray all these things, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Thanks, Chris.